We're going to continue. Last time I got to speak, I started Colossians chapter 1. We got about through maybe verse 8. So tonight we're going to look at 9 through 14 if you want to turn there. Just a little review while you turn there, and then we'll stand up and read the passage. Last time we talked about that it was written by Paul, that he wrote to the church in Colossae, which he actually probably never visited. The church in Colossae was probably started by Epaphras, who may have got with Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Geographically, Laodicea was nearby to Colossae. Hierapolis was nearby. And Ephesus was probably about 100 miles down the main highway. And chances are Ephesus and Colossians were written about the same time. So, all right, if you want to stand up, and we'll read the Word of God together. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for a chance to just gather here and look into Your Word. I pray that You would help me to rightly divide Your Word, and I pray that Your Spirit would use it to apply to our hearts, that we could grow to be more like You. These things I ask in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Besides the little review of what we talked about last time and where Colossians got started, it's important when you read a verse, we talk about context. But sometimes context should go beyond just the verses around it. You want to read a verse? And if you want to understand it rightly, you look at how it fits in the passage. You can look at how the passage fits into the chapter and how the chapter fits into the book and maybe even where that book fits into the Testament and, of course, how it goes with the whole Bible. In the case of Colossians, it kind of has a unique relationship with Ephesians. Besides the fact that they were written about the same time, there's a good chance that the book of Colossians made it to the Ephesians. Made it to us. We're a lot farther away than them. But Ephesians emphasizes the oneness of Christ. Colossians emphasizes the completeness of Christ. Ephesians, the theme is the church. And Colossians, the theme is the head of the church. And as a sidebar, in Philippians, Christ empties Himself to become a servant. In Colossians, we see Christ restored to His rightful position, and He's shown as the fullness of God. So it's interesting the way those books go together. There's a lot of things in Colossians and Ephesians that kind of relate to each other. So tonight we're going to look at some passages in Ephesians because they go really well with helping us understand Colossians. Before we start that, I want to share with you, I was looking when I was preparing this, it made me think about Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life. And if you think every time I get up here, I hammer on Rick Warren, it's not that I'm after Rick Warren. It's that he is so influential in what goes on around us. Every week, I'd say on average, I listen to at least sermons or teachings, like 10 of them. If I can manage it, maybe 20 or 25. And if you know some of the basics of what Rick Warren teaches, then you'd be amazed at how often you see it come up. Over and over, and you've got Rick Warren, you've got Bill Hybels, who their ideas are really closely related. If you know some of the names who are involved in their ministry, like John Ortberg and some of these people, you see their books all over the place, and their ideas come through. Even if not the whole idea of purpose-driven life, you'll see all these bits and pieces. So one of the things I wanted to share with you tonight as we look into Colossians so that you can kind of compare or contrast the two. In Purpose-Driven Life, there's a chapter about the most important relationship, and Rick Warren talks about being a friend of God. And he makes an assertion. And his assertion is, you are as close to God as you want to be. And he's got four steps to help you do that. Listen to his four steps. One, I must choose to be honest with God. Two, I must choose to obey him in faith. Three, I must choose to value what God values. Four, I must desire friendship with God more than anything else. Now, when you listen to that offhand, sometimes, I mean, that sounds kind of okay, but when you really stop and think about it, in his four steps, who is the agent here? I. It's not God. It's I choose. I choose to be honest, obey, value. I choose friendship. And this is how he ends the chapter. This is what he says. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, more important than developing your friendship with God. It's a relationship that will last forever. Paul told Timothy, some of these people have missed the most important thing in life. They don't know God. You can do something about it starting now. Remember, it's your choice. You are as close to God as you want to be. For starters, besides the obvious problem that you become the agent in this relationship with God, the whole idea of a friendship with God is a little strange because before God made us, God was whole and complete and he was okay. God is no better off because he's made us. God's no worse off if he chose to destroy us. If he sent us to hell, gave us the justice that we all deserve, God's no worse off. God's not up sitting wherever God sits, longing for friendship. He does call some people. God calls some people friend, but you don't see a big mandate to pursue that. But I want you to look at this part where it says, Paul told Timothy, some of these people have missed out on the most important thing in life. They don't know God. He got that from 1 Timothy 6, 21a, because it's very rare for him to use an entire verse. And he used the Living Bible. So I want to show you this in a good translation, put in its proper context, and see what it says. In the ESV, this is what 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21 together say. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is commonly called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. And that's how he closes the book of 1 Timothy. So if we look at this passage that Rick Warren tried to use to help support his point that you can be as close to God as you want to be, used correctly should tell you to run as far away from Rick Warren and his babbling and his knowledge as you possibly can. So I thought that was pretty interesting, but I want you to keep this, not necessarily this verse, but this idea in focus where Rick Warren says all these things we can choose and the way we can manipulate our lives or maneuver our lives to have this friendship with God. All right, so back to Colossians. You'll be glad to know I have more pieces of paper than I intend to use. All right, verse 9 starts out, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Early in Colossians, back in verse 3, Paul talks about, we always thank God for you. But it's a little bit different, I think, in verse 3 when he says, we always thank God for you, compared to, we do not cease to, from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray. In verse 3, I talked about last time, it kind of shows Paul's attitude that when he heard about this group of believers in Colossae, that he immediately thanked God for them and he immediately began to pray for them. And it also should have been a comfort for the church to know that here's the Apostle Paul and he's praying for us. And it's always comforting when you know that people are praying for you. But in verse 9, I think it kind of demonstrates something different. When he says that we have not ceased to pray for you, it reflects more of an earnestness or an urgency for what's about to come. What's about to come in the rest of the verse is Paul has a request. And he's going to show here, even though it's gently done, you know, in Corinthians, Paul really takes a swing at the church. And it's a hard swing. And he says, you're doing things that the pagans don't even do. That's a hard hit. That's a direct hit. In Colossians, you know, we don't ever see Colossians being as far as what would seem off track. But they do have a problem. They're not okay. They're not exactly have attained spirituality that they need to have. And they're lacking something. And Paul addresses them by letting them know at the beginning that he prays for them unceasingly in this area that he's about to reveal to them. So his request to God on their behalf is that they be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom. And I don't want to brush over the word filled. As Mr. Googler pointed out, sometimes we can miss what's really there. And in this case, the word filled means to fill up, or literally to cram, to have an abundance of. And I thought about, you know, sometimes you can have a really big meal, and afterwards you're like, oh, I'm so full I can barely walk. What happens if Paul got his prayer answered? And maybe one of us would go, I'm so full I can barely sin. Just a thought. The fact that Paul asked this question, that he puts this request to God, that they're lacking it, and that he desires for them to have wisdom and knowledge. And this word, epignosis, in the Greek, it's knowledge. It's not anything fancy or tricky or something where the English shortchanged us. It's knowledge. So the way that he said it lends itself to the idea that it's attainable, that it's something that's it's certainly a possibility that God would do. If Paul asked, you can pretty well count on that it's within God's will, and it's something that can be attained or done. And I want to share one other thing with you before we dig into the passage, because this is important. In today's world, we lack this in the evangelical and what would be considered the Christian or religious community around us. Brian McLaren, who you might have heard his name before, he's kind of one of the big cogs in the emergent church movement. Actually, it would have started with N.T. Wright, but Brian McLaren's the one who does a lot of writing, does a lot of speaking. He used to be a pastor, and he gave up his church because he has a demand internationally for him to go around and speak. And there's a lot of us would kind of look at what he does and disagree with it. But the fact is, he's another one that even though the emergent church, I would say they're kind of a ship running in shallow water right now, the things that he's taught about, the things that he's written about, the many, many books that he's written and the places he speaks have worked their way down. And all the time when I go on the internet and look up churches, I always try to mill around on their website and find out what books are they recommending, what books is the pastor reading. And it's incredible and disheartening to me the places I see Brian McLaren end up. And one of the things that Brian McLaren says is that certainty is a cancer in the church. And he's made that statement more than once. I'm going to read you a couple other of his statements. And even if you hear him, I've heard him make all these statements in context, it doesn't sound any better than it does right here. So while Paul is asking that the church in Colossae would have spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge, today we've got Brian McLaren out there. Here's another one of his statements. I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? When I read the Bible, I don't see its meaning. I'm going to heaven after I die? Before modern evangelicalism, nobody accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior or walked down an aisle or said the sinner's prayer. I don't think the liberals have it right. But I don't think we have it right either. None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. Now, there's a bit of truth in that. Certainly, we know here that salvation is not about praying a prayer or walking down an aisle or accept Jesus as your personal Savior. It's not language we see in the Bible. It's not language we even necessarily embrace. So that part is true, but his statement's not really truthful. He would basically say that nobody's ever got it right. Nobody's ever arrived at orthodoxy. That basically says we don't know what it means. We can't figure out what it means. We can't get there. Here's another one of his statements. An insufficiency of words to describe God. Pros and abstractions just don't contain or convey God's truth as well as we thought they did. This is obviously true with our theological jargon, words like omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, impassible, and so on. It's amazing. You know, God gave us His Word in language. We're allowed to use language to describe God. And there's plenty of words that aren't directly in the Bible, but they characterize the things of God very well. But once again, Brian McLaren would say, we don't have it. Here's another one. For too many people, the name of Jesus has become a symbol of exclusion. As if Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, actually means I am the way of people seeking truth and life. I won't let anyone get to God unless it's through me. That kind of language, those kind of words, that kind of belief, and like I said, you'd be amazed at how many people in reputable churches are reading his books. One last one. My favorite musician for many years has been Bruce Cockburn. And as I said in an earlier footnote, I think my favorite line in all his songs is found in Understanding Nothing. All these years of thinking, he sings, ended up like this, in front of all this beauty, understanding nothing. So if you go by Brian McLaren, like I said, he was very influential, you get the idea that we probably can't get knowledge. We probably can't have wisdom, and that's kind of the trend. If you're a truth seeker, you'll be hailed as a hero. You'll be welcomed in many groups, even if you bring the Bible. But the minute you say, I've got the truth, you can be right ahead for the door because your welcome's going to be gone quickly. Now, Brian McLaren, he's kind of on the left wing, but I wanted to show you one other one, and that's Chuck Colson. How many people have heard of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together? It's something that came about in 1994. Sometimes you hear it referred to as the ECT. Chuck Colson is very proud of the work he's done with the Catholic Church. The surprising thing is Chuck Colson was the main participant. He helped write the document, but people who endorse this document are Bill Bright from Campus Crusade, Oz Guinness, J.I. Packer, which if you keep up with J.I. Packer, you know, the J.I. Packer from 30 years ago really isn't the same J.I. Packer from now. There was a time when he was an incredible writer. He kind of followed the Puritans, wrote good writings, books about the Puritans and all kinds of stuff. Nowadays, I'm not real confident about what he does. And, of course, Pat Robertson, who would be no surprise to anybody that he would endorse this. But I want you to listen to the words that Chuck Colson, and Chuck Colson's a tough one because Chuck Colson really does write some good things. He's a good thinker, but I'm not sure if I should love him or hate him after this. But this is the statement that is on the document with the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It says, together we search for a fuller and clearer understanding of God's revelation in Christ and His will for His disciples. Because of the limitations of human reason and language, which limitations are compounded by sin, we cannot understand completely the transcendent reality of God and His ways. A little farther down the document, it says, we are both informed and limited by the histories of our communities and by our own experiences. So if you can imagine evangelicals and Catholics coming together, we have a Grand Canyon-sized difference between what we believe about a lot of things. This statement, again, in itself is true. None of us can actually comprehend or probably explain the transcendent nature of God. However, they take this wording and this is what they apply it to. Among points of difference, doctrine, worship, practice, and piety, things that frequently divide us. So to say that we can't completely understand God or the fact that we're sinful may compound some of our understanding, although, as I want to show you tonight, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do better than just the sinful man. However, it's not fair to say, basically, basically, this is what it boils down to. Chuck Colson, on behalf of evangelicals, is saying to the Catholic Church, we're not going to say you're wrong because the things of God are so lofty, we don't even know if we're right for sure. Now, if you ask Chuck, he'd say, that's not what I meant. But that's exactly what his communication is by what he says, especially when he adds in, we're both informed and limited by our histories and our communities and our own experiences. Because of our experiences and our history, we can never, ever come to the truth. What should have happened in this case, instead of coming up with a document that came up, Chuck Colson should have brought 2 Timothy, and instead of saying, you know, we're not going to say anything about what you believe because we don't even know if we're right for sure, he should have said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He also could have brought Titus 1:9, which is in a passage that talks about elders, but as Brother Orman has brought us messages, all of us men should be striving to act as deacons, and the next step is to move to elders. So this isn't something beyond what should be expected out of Christians. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Chuck Colson should have taken these verses to the Catholics and said, here I stand, I can do no other. They've heard it before. They would have been truthful, and it would have been a lot more valuable than what I would say is compromising our beliefs, especially when it's going to relate to areas of doctrine, worship, practice, and piety. So it's not just Brian McLaren, who we would say is a left-winger, out there saying that we can't figure out knowledge and truth and wisdom and we're not going to get it right. We've also got Chuck Colson getting together with the Catholics and saying the same thing on our behalf. So, back to Colossians. Knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom. Why is it important? Wisdom and knowledge were offered by false teachers in Colossae. So it was important for Paul to make this statement. Certainly we've got them all around us today, especially here in America. In chapter 2, verse 4 through 24, Paul really addresses this head on, and I don't want to go into it too much because we're going to get there. But I just wanted to look at two verses, chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then down to verse 8, he says, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul's trying to battle that false doctrine and false teachers that they would have had in Colossae. What is the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding? One, spiritual, indicates that it comes from the Holy Spirit. That's not earth-shattering news, but it's important to remember. If people, you know, the Bible talks about things that are spiritually appraised, and it talks about people that aren't saved, and they're spiritually blind. There's going to be things that come at us all the time that has a form of knowledge and wisdom, but it's not going to be genuine, and it's not something that we should bow a knee to. And one of the things I appreciate at this church is we challenge each other to be Bereans. And I hope that's what we're doing tonight, as we look at some of the things that the evangelical community has to offer us and what we see when we compare it to God's Word. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, if you want to turn back to that, it's not too far away. It has some, what I kind of call a sister passage to this. And it's one of those areas where I think Ephesians kind of elaborates a little more to explain it better than I could try to do. All right, so Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So again, we've got Paul in prayer for the Christians. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do... All right, I'm going to finish the rest of it. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So if you see here, it's talking about an inner work. And that's one of the things I really want you to take away from this. When we heard Rick Warren's assertion, did it sound like an inner work going on, or did it sound like our work going on? I make some choices. I do some things. Ephesians is very clear that there's an inner work of the Holy Spirit going on in Christ. If I could have gave this teaching a long passage, a long name, it wouldn't have just been by God, for God. It would have been by God, in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for God's glory, because that's how this works. In a lot of churches in Tucson and around America, and maybe even a few that meet on Saturday night, if you look at what they talk about, they have sermon series. It's about marriage. It's about family. It's a sermon series about your finances, how to be successful at your job. This year, The Rage is a sermon series that has to do with a specific aspect of a husband and wife relationship. All these things. And if you go and listen to these preachers preach, what they're going to do is they're going to skip all the parts we just read. And they're going to take you to steps and things that you can do to try to make this happen in your life. And what their hope generally is, because the gospel is rarely, if ever, shared, is that if you take some of God's principles, you apply them to your life, then maybe you'll see some value in Christ and you'll accept him as your Savior, or you'll become a Christian. And if you see the things that we've read so far in Ephesians and right here, it's an inner work that God does in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we move into chapter, into verse 10, we're going to start to see what the effect of that internal thing is going to be on the outside. So we look at 10. It says, so, and again, this is, let me start back at 9 so you can hear it together. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we don't on our own strength try to apply some principles, and then it looks like we walk in a manner that's worthy. We let Christ do a work. We let God change us. And the result is going to be we're going to walk in a manner that's worthy. We're going to be fully pleasing to God. My heart goes out to millions of Catholics around the world who try to do things, try to walk in a manner worthy by their actions and their activities, trying to be fully pleasing to God. And sadly, they can't be. I don't know if any of you ever saw some of the articles that came out after Mother Teresa died, but there was a real darkness inside her, and she died very lonely. And some of the things in her journal are heart-wrenching when she talks about how far away she felt from God. And the sad thing is, she's probably right. She's probably right in her assessment of herself. The fruit... It talks about bearing good fruit in every work. When we always hear the word fruit, if you've grown up in the church, you know, my mind always races to Galatians 5, where we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and in self-control. But I think this goes beyond that when it talks about bearing fruit in every good work. It's not just about the fruit. And I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And one of the things I've enjoyed in the last few years, and my son David kind of got me started on this, you know, for those of us who grew up in Good News Club, Vacation Bible School, Awana, Sunday School, we always learn all these little verses. And my son loves to point out to me that those little verses are a lot of times just like a hamburger. But when you take that little verse and you plug it into the passage it came out of and you read it, it's like a nice big juicy steak. Unless you don't like a juicy steak, then it's something else. But I want to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I know you've heard Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 over and over. You could probably, most of you sitting here could probably quote it. But listen to it when we connect it with 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This says much, much more than what we where we usually stop with that passage. And we even talk about how it's not of our works, so we can't boast. But the passage goes on to say we become God's workmanship. And He does that so that we can do good works prepared beforehand that He has for us. So there's a big difference. Increasing in the knowledge of God is the last part of that. And I would say that through Christ's death on the cross, we get the Holy Spirit at work in our life. And in the end, it leads to an increase in the knowledge of God. And again, it's related to that inner work. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Notice again that it's kind of an inner work, that we're strengthened with power according to His glorious might. But what's it for? It's for all endurance and patience with joy. And we go into verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Early at the beginning of this chapter, let me see, I think in verse 3, when Paul starts out and he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. It kind of goes along with what Mr. Goodale's tried to teach us in his last couple teachings about predestination and election. Paul doesn't say, hey, Colossians, good job. You guys did it. You accepted Christ. You chose Christ. Good job. When Paul hears there's a group of believers, what's he do? He thanks God because he knows they didn't get that way by themselves. They didn't just one day decide to choose this and they're going to do it. If they did, if they could, then he'd pat them on the back. Good job. You made a right choice. You made a good choice. As soon as Paul hears about this group of believers, he thanks God for their faith. We see this continue on. He talks about being strengthened, power according to His glorious might, for all endurance, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in His inheritance of the saints of light. He gives thanks to God, or you should be giving thanks to God, depending on how you want to look at it, because He's the one that's qualified you to share in the inheritance. You didn't do it on your own. You didn't make it happen. And this becomes important because as we go farther into Colossians, Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you because of this or that and the other thing. And Paul wants to communicate very clearly to these people that, look, God qualified you. If you know that God qualified you, you're not going to feel in danger of losing that or something else is going to happen because God qualified you. And as we go on, we see the work that continues. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. God's at work. God qualifies you. God transfers you. And one of the things I like, it's not just that He delivers you from the dominion or the domain of darkness. You know, if you think about when we look in our world outside, maybe you see a car accident, a person's injured, a person's trapped, they need some help. You get first responders on the scene and they'll get the person out. They'll rescue them from their situation. They'll deliver them from the car accident. But then what? The person's circumstances in their life and the rest of things don't change. There's nobody here that makes sure after that their life is incredible. God didn't just take us out of didn't just qualify us and take us out of the domain of darkness. He transferred us to another kingdom. We get to work under a whole new economy And as we see at the end of verse, it's because of Christ. So I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2 again, because when it comes to this section, I think chapter 2 says it very well, because it states what that domain of darkness looks like and what God transferred us from when He qualified us. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show His immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So we get a very, very clear picture. It's another interesting thing today when sometimes you hear people talk to people who aren't Christians, or they describe their situation, or they come tell them what the benefits of the gospel are. A lot of people don't realize where they stand in this domain of darkness and what it looks like. And, you know, we were all there. We all start out, we have Adam's original sin imputed to us. We all start in this domain of darkness. And it's an incredible thing that God took us from that and took us to the things that the end of this passage talks about. And another thing that I like about this passage is it talks about why God saved us. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith. And raised up with Him in heavenly places, so that, if you wonder, why does God save men? So that in coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have a kind God. It was a kind thing that He saved us. And if the most that you ever get is people should get saved, or I want to get saved because I'm afraid of hell, well, that's one motivation. But if you don't get this, you've missed it. Because if it's only about hell and only about escaping hell, you don't get to see or understand what a kind God we have and why He did this, so in ages to come, that it would be shown. It'd show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, so I put together some PowerPoints up here that I want to show tonight, because remember we started with Rick Warren and what he says that you can do to get yourself into relationship with God and be friends of God. And we talked about the internal work that has to be done. And I told you about the lack of that teaching today and how often you get sermon series and ideas and even steps you can do to make things great. But I want you to see what you were, we talked about, or what you are. If you're not saved, this is still your slide. If you're not saved, this describes you. If you are saved, this is what you were: dead in trespasses, dead in sins, following the prince and the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, carrying out the desires of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath. It's a very clear picture, and it's kind of too bad today. One of the things that we hear over and over, that we hear religious or Christian people tell people, God loves you no matter what. Well, that's, again, it's something else that's kind of debatable, but it's pretty clear that you're children of wrath and all these other things. So we should keep that in mind when we get the opportunity to share to people. Sometimes the loving thing you could do isn't to tell people God loves you. The loving thing to do would let them know you're in trouble, because this is trouble. All right, next slide talks about what God did. He made you alive with Christ. He raised you up with Christ, seated you in heavenly places in Christ, saved you through faith, made you His workmanship, created you in Christ Jesus, planned good works for you, granted strength with power through the Holy Spirit, made Christ dwell in your heart, rooted you in love, grounded you in love, gave you strength to comprehend the vastness of Christ's love, strengthened you to know Christ's love, filled you with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's more. Strengthened you for endurance and patience with joy, qualified you to share in the inheritance, delivered you from darkness, transferred you to the kingdom of Christ, redeemed you, forgave your sins. When you read this, do you understand why in 1 John, John wrote, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father? It all goes together. It all works together. God does it through Christ, in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's one more I want to look at. This is the part that God does for His glory. It's not just so we can have a better life, we can have a purpose-driven life or anything else. God does this for His own glory. He makes you so that you can walk in a manner worthy of Him, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in good works that He prepared, increasing in the knowledge of God. You can give thanks to God. And I think there's one more that goes with this one. All right. So to kind of bring this all together, as you can see, are we a long way from what Rick Warren's talking about when he says we can be friends of God if we want to, if we choose the right things? We can be as close as God as we want to. When you look at the work that God had to do, that God took you from, I don't think any of us would stand up and say, I could have got myself from there to the part where I'm glorifying God. There's no way. It's Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit. One thing I want to notice, Paul didn't ask for physical needs to be met. When Paul had this opportunity to address the church, he goes after spiritual things. And he goes after things that are going to glorify God. And I'll always say, if we have the resources, we should help the needy. You know, there's nothing wrong with helping to meet physical needs. But I'm even challenged by this because sometimes it's so easy to take our prayer list and fill it up with this person's sick, this person's having trouble, this person needs a job, this person needs money, and all those things are valid. But I hope that we don't, as individuals, as a church, as a community, we don't overlook the kind of thing that Paul's asking for, that we be growing in spiritual wisdom, in spiritual knowledge, that God would be working to fill us up, to cram us packed full of His knowledge so that we don't have room for false doctrine or self or all these other things. And I would even contend, you know, we watch our brother Mark go through the difficulties that he's had physically in the last few months. But if Mark allows God to work in his life, allows the knowledge of God to increase and God fills him up, and Mark does good works that God created him to do, that because of that, Mark's able to walk in a manner worthy, fully pleasing to God, that brings God infinitesimal more glory than if Mark could walk out of this sanctuary without his cane. Physical healing is small compared to this inner work that God wants to do and what it shows the people around us and the ages to come through His glorious riches of God's kindness towards us in Christ. So while we pray for those other things, let's remember the big picture. Let's remember what Paul asked for and not forget that and not be slack in that area. I would challenge you, if you struggle in your walk, if you come up short in walking a manner worthy of God or pleasing God in all things or bearing fruit in every good work, assess yourself by the passages we've read tonight. Is there a chance or is there an area in your life where you're just trying to model behavior? If we got caught up in what the seeker-sensitive and so many churches today where we take these principles and these steps and we go, if I just apply it to my life, God's going to bless it. And what do we get? We get the results that we get when we make our own effort. There's so much more that's needed. I would ask you, I would challenge you to look back at these passages, assess yourself, and find out, is God filling you up with spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, with His knowledge? Is the Holy Spirit doing a work in you so that you can walk in a manner worthy, so that you can be fully pleasing to God, so that you can bear fruit in every good work? Don't get caught in just modeling a behavior. Let the Holy Spirit change you. That said, I want to close with one thing. I ask you to turn there, and in fact, I'd ask you to stand up. It's hot. We've been sitting a while. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 through 14. And I think that what this says goes very well with what we've read in Colossians. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. In Him we have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require the possession of it to the praise of His glory. I could not add a single word to that. Let's pray. God, again, I thank You for this time. I thank You for the chance to get together and look into Your Word. I thank You for the incredible work that You do in us, not something that we can orchestrate. And Lord, we don't want to model behavior. We don't want to do things that might bring the glory to us. But we want You to do a work in us that we can walk in a manner worthy of You, fully pleasing to You and doing good works that You prepared to us for Your glory and for Your honor, that You would be shown as a kind God. And I pray that as we remember the domain of darkness that we came from, that we would be compelled to share the gospel with the people around us and realize the eternity that they have if they don't. I pray, Lord, for myself, my family, my brothers and sisters here at this church and Cornerstone, our community, that You would be filling us up, that we would be letting You do a work in us, Lord. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would stir us and change us and continue to do this inner work. I pray that we would have spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that we would in all ways test things and be like Bereans, that we wouldn't get caught up in false knowledge, but we would walk in truth. I ask this for Your glory, and I praise and thank You for Your love. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, amen.